We are in a series called God in a Box. I don't think anyone is here today and they would literally say with their mouth, I just don't think God is enough for this circumstance. So maybe some of you would say that, but the vast majority of us in here wouldn't say that. But the problem is not with what we're saying or not saying. The problem is with how we're living. Because the words that we speak and the life that we live don't always meet together. That's a problem. And so I want to talk to you today about a concept, embracing surrender to this. A phrase that maybe we're not going to like because it rings more true for us than we'd actually like to admit. The phrase is this, practical atheist. We know that an atheist is someone who believes that God doesn't exist and they don't have any use for God. And generally speaking, they just don't have any use for people who have a use for God. An atheist is someone who does not believe in God's existence. Most of us here today would say, I mean, you're here today because you're looking for something. If you don't already believe in him, you're looking for something. You're looking for some meaning. And so you came to church today hoping to find it. But this is a concept for someone who calls himself a Christ follower. A practical atheist is someone who believes in God but lives as though he doesn't exist. A practical atheist is someone who believes in God. They would absolutely say, you know what, I believe God is real. I believe God is out there somewhere, but I'm just the life I live doesn't reflect the fact that I believe that he exists. A recent Gallup poll did a study on just a sample group. That's how they do statistics. They will take a sample group that's pretty large that represents racially, all the minorities. It will represent all the various people groups, ethnic groups. It will also represent genders, male and female. It will represent different ages, young and old. And they'll take this sample group and they'll ask them this question. And the question they asked them recently is, do you believe in a God? And 94% of Americans that participated in the study said, I believe that there is a God. But we don't even have to look outside of our community here in Wellington, Kansas, America, to know and understand that 94% of people in this community don't live as if there is a God. And so we need to talk about this issue, practical atheism. But very specifically, we're talking about it in the sense of God in a box. Sometimes we want to limit God, and we say that we don't think that God is able to do things, or we just don't want to deal with the full word of God. And so we'll take the pieces that we like, and we'll apply them to our life. But the rest of the pieces that we don't like, the pieces that require sacrifice of us, the pieces that require, that kind of cost us something, we'll take those pieces of the Bible, and we'll put them in a box, and we'll just kind of shove that box to the side and say, I that's great, but it's not for me. But what we know about God is our God does not do boxes. He doesn't. I mean, he's enormous. He's endless. And so we're talking about, throughout this series, God in a Box, the way that we limit God the most. If you call yourself a Christian, the number one way that Christians in America limit God in their lives is in the area of finances. We will say to God, I trust you with my salvation. You can save my soul, but I don't think you can save my finances. They're a lost cause. And that's for me to manage. We will say to God, man, I can't wait for my child to come to know you as Savior and Lord. And I can't wait for them to take that next step of obedience through baptism. And we'll trust God with our kids' salvation. But our finances, that's for us to manage. The month of October was the most financially frustrating month of my life, of my marriage, of my existence. I've never had a more frustrating month financially than October. And it's interesting to me that God was teaching me a lesson in October before we started this series, God in a Box, in November. I pay all my bills online through my bank, and I go online and I'll schedule the bill, I'll put the date that I want to go out, and then I will put in the amount of money that is supposed to go to that bill, and I'll click submit. And from there, my bank takes care of the rest. I love it. That's also how I return my tithe to God. I know on Sunday morning it's crazy, and I'm not going to remember. And so from the very second I get a paycheck on the 1st and the 15th, I go online, and I do that way. But I had a brain fart. Everybody say brain fart. Brain fart is basically when your brain just peters out on you. You don't know what happened. You don't know why it happened. It just happened. Your brain just farted. And you're kind of... Okay, so I went online and I paid my house payment on the 1st, but I completely forgot that I paid it. And so I went back on there and didn't bother to check my recent bill pay history. I didn't bother to check and see what had gone out or what's scheduled to go out. I just assumed that I hadn't done it, and so I scheduled it again. And so on the 1st of October, my house payment went out, and on the 4th of October, my house payment went out. I don't make enough money to pay my house payment twice in a month, let alone in one paycheck. So I was kind of up a stream without a paddle, so to speak. And so I did the thing that I hate more than anything else in this world. I called my bank, my financial institution. Here's the deal. Like, just to put this into perspective for you, I would rather go to Walmart on Black Friday than call a financial institution. I would rather go to Wichita and wait in line to pay my tax and taxes there than to sit on hold with my financial institution. And it's not just mine, it's any financial institution. Just to really, so you understand this one, I would rather spend an afternoon with a herd of cats than call a financial institution. That's saying something. I hate cats. I hate banks even more. Because here's why. I mean, you call them, and you know, you deal with the voice automated part. You press the number that you want to get to, and then they're on hold forever. And I don't know what it is about banks. Like, every single bank that I've ever used in my entire life, I'm fairly confident has Kenny G on retainer to play some nice, smooth, saxophone, calming music. Because let's face it, when you're on hold, you're not happy. And so Kenny G's trying to make it a little easier for you. But here's the thing, Kenny G is always playing I Will Always Love You. I don't know why, but it's always I Will Always Love You. And you're on hold throughout the entire song that there's no lyrics to, it's only the elevator style. And it gets to the best part of the song, it's the key change, right? And wait, we're sorry, you're on hold today. Your call will be answered by the next available representative. Did you know that 15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance? And by the time they're done with their stupid automated crap, they get back to the song. But the good part's already gone. And so now you're angry, and Kenny G has to start all over again. And it gets back to the key change. We're sorry you're on hold today. If you'll just wait a few more minutes. I don't really actually value you enough to take your phone call right now. I'd just like to tick you off and see how mad I can make you before I finally get someone on the line to answer your phone call and deal with your issues. I hate calling the bank. What happened throughout the month of October was that house payment of mine left my accounts and was put back into my accounts 5 different times. Left my account back in. And all of the other bills that I pay throughout the month, I had to pay a late fee on because I was negative more than I was positive throughout the entire month of October because of this situation. And at one point, it was about, I think it was October 20th, I got mad at God, and I started to blame him. I said, God, I return to you the tithe, like the first tenth of what I give it back to you. I just return it back to you because I believe your Bible says that, but why am I getting screwed right now? And then it was like, it was just the funniest thing, just this calm came over me, and it was like, Mark, am I God? And I said, yeah. And he said, am I enough to save you? And I said, yeah. Am I bigger than your current circumstances? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, why don't you act like it, Broseph? God called me Broseph, I'm convinced. Throughout that month of October, just so financially frustrating, I began to understand what Luke 12:34 says. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm confident that I would have never admitted out loud that my heart is, my treasure is money, earthly wealth. I don't think I would have ever said that. I'm confident I wouldn't have said that. But my actions were screaming that God wasn't enough to fix my current situation. I was scrambling and I was making phone calls, and I actually went in and sat down with a person at the bank, like in person with a branch manager, and they can only do so much for you because online bill pay, of course, is a separate department from that branch. And so, like, I was doing everything I could except praying, trusting, believing that God really could get me through that situation. What I began to understand is that we trust money to provide security for us. We feel safe when our bills are paid and when we're in control and when we're handling the situation. We feel safe. We feel better about our situation when we're in control. You know, as a kid, when you get a job for the first time, and that the money that you make as a result of that job, it buys you entertainment, it buys you fashion, it buys you a hot date, if you're lucky. And if you're not lucky, you can dream about that hot date. You can just set some money aside for that hot date that may or may not ever happen for you. But then you get a little bit older and you get a family, and then all of a sudden you realize that money can buy you a house in a neighborhood with people you trust. It can buy you a vehicle that you trust to get you where you're going and back. It can provide a security system for your home. For some of you, that is the literal kind that you can type a number into and arm or disarm. And for some of you, that's simply a 12-gauge shotgun underneath your bed, your security system. But somewhere along the way, where we trust money to buy us security, we actually begin to trust that money is our security. And as soon as we trust money to be our security over trusting God to be our security, we have effectively limited God. We've put him in a box and we have punted him. The Bible has a phrase for that. It's called idolatry. Anytime we trust something more than we trust God, that's called idolatry. That is having an idol in our life that we pay more attention to and we really just care for more than we do about the one thing we should care most about. His name is Jesus Christ. And so I want to make a point. My first point with Scripture this morning is a statement that I've actually made in this series already, but we need to really understand that, is that the number one competitor for our heart is beyond that. He will not fight for our affection anymore. It simply exists, and we can reach out and grab it and embrace it and live in the love of Jesus Christ, or we can just continue down the road that we want, and he'll let us do that. He really will. This guy of great wealth, hear me in this, he didn't have to give everything up to be saved. You and I don't have to give up everything else to be saved. Jesus will, however, ask us for the one thing that is going to keep us from knowing him. For some of us, that's a relationship. Saying, God, I love you, but I don't love you enough to end this relationship. For some of you, that's your marriage. God, I love you, but I don't love you enough to fix what's wrong in my marriage. But for some of us, it's our finances. God, I love you, but I don't love you enough to trust you with the finances. The other guy we encounter is a guy named Zacchaeus. Everyone say Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. Everybody say little buddy. Zacchaeus was a tiny little fella. I mean, a wee little man, and a wee little man was he if you grew up in church and you had to sing that ridiculous song. But here's a deal about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a money-swindling thief. He was a jerk. He was a traitor to the Jews. He was a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated because they were so dishonest. Like, Zacchaeus would have been excommunicated if had he been Catholic. But he's Jewish, and so he was, like, shunned. And so he could not participate in temple worship. He could not participate in the various rituals and holidays that they had. There's no Yom Kippur for little old Zacchaeus. Like, he is kicked to the curb because tax collectors were thieves. Not only are they thieves, but they're collecting a tax for a government that the Jews don't endorse, the Romans. And so the Romans would come to Zacchaeus, and they said, look, this is the tax. This is X. We need X amount of money from all the people so we can continue to fund Rome. And Zacchaeus and all the other tax collectors like him, they would go to their people and they would say, you actually owe 20% more than what they asked for, but you don't know that. Only I know that because I'm a crook and I'm going to take some off the top. That's Zacchaeus. That's who he was. So Zacchaeus was not a real popular character. He was not a guy that anyone would want to hang out with. But here's what happens in Luke 19, where we find Zacchaeus' story. You can go home later today and read the whole thing if you want. I'm just summarizing it. But Jesus comes to town, and people are lined up along the road trying to see Jesus. They just want to get a glimpse of him. And even Zacchaeus, the most crooked person you could think of, like just morally wrong, didn't have any kind of ethics. He's a little buddy, and he can't see over all the people's shoulders. And so he's looking, he's peering, where is he? And finally, he climbs up, the Bible says, the sycamore tree. And what I love about Zacchaeus, and I love about his story, is that before he ever meets Jesus, he's climbing up this tree, and he's literally going out on a limb to meet Jesus. That's pretty cool. That's incredible. And so Jesus finally gets to Zacchaeus, and he looks up at the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down, bro. I'm going to have dinner at your house today. And so Jesus, like, invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. He said, bro, you're going to make me dinner, and I'm going to eat it. And so they go over to Zacchaeus' house, and they have dinner. But Jesus doesn't give Zacchaeus a command, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. There's no command like that. Check out what happens in the course of dinner. Luke 19, verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. That's huge. What we need to grasp from Zacchaeus' story is this. Salvation didn't come to Zacchaeus because he gave half. He gave half because salvation had come. There's a huge difference. Zacchaeus is saying, half of everything I have, I'm going to give to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'm going to give them back four times what I owe them. So if I've cheated you out of $20, I'm going to give you $80. If I've cheated you out of $100, I'm going to give you $400. Why did that happen? Why is Zacchaeus being so irrationally generous? Because he embraced surrender to a God who loved him as he was. Jesus comes to you where you live, and he loves you where you are. That thought blew me away. I'm so like Zacchaeus. I'm just a crooked jerk sometimes. And here Jesus is loving this crooked jerk, just coming to him, eating dinner with him, associating with someone who was an outcast. Jesus loving this guy where he is. And Zacchaeus didn't perform for anybody's acceptance or approval. He simply climbed a tree and Jesus said, come on down, man, let's eat dinner. I would imagine they had the most biblical meal they could have had, and that's steak and potatoes. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Salvation didn't come because he gave half. He gave half because salvation had come. And there's a difference. What we need to know about Zacchaeus, I want to focus on Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus' story is a story of not a practical atheist. The first story is a story of someone who is a practical atheist, someone who wanted to follow God's laws and someone who wanted to even call himself a Christian. A Christian means Christ follower, or in the literal translation, it means little Christ. He wanted to call himself that, but ultimately he wasn't willing to give up anything and everything it took to follow Jesus. He was the practical atheist. We don't want to be the practical atheist. We don't want to be the one who says, I believe in God, but then not live it out. That's hypocritical. That's hypocrisy. That is practical atheism. What we want to do is we want to look like Zacchaeus. We want to embrace surrender. And so what we need to understand is that when you fall in love with Jesus, two things happen. Number one, you become strangely content. You become strangely content. You don't understand it. There's a peace that is around you and exists within you that you just don't get. You don't know why it's there. It's just there. When you fall in love with Jesus, you become strangely content. As I was preparing for this message and I was considering this statement, it took me way, way back. Everybody say way back.
Way back.
Way back to my Southern Baptist upbringing where I sat in a burnt orange pew as a little mark with a tie and slacks on. And I remember this hymn that we had to sing almost every Sunday. Tell me if you remember this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Remember that one? Anybody? Okay. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As a kid, those were just words on the page of a hymnal to me, and they didn't mean jack. But when I finally understood that falling in love with Jesus, embracing surrender to him, you will get a strange contentment. Like, I love the last two lines. It said, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In the light of God's glory and God's grace, it's so bright, it's so awesome, and it's so compelling that everything else, all of our debt, all of our wants and desires, they just grow dim. And you just get strangely content. It doesn't make sense. You can't explain it. There's no earthly explanation because it's Jesus who is not of this world. Take a look at this. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Sometimes we have a tendency to fall into the thinking that this life is all there is. And if that is the line of thinking that you have been into, let me blow your socks off and let you know that there is an eternity, and there are two destinations in eternity. There's heaven and there's hell, and we will end up in one of the two. The question becomes, am I going to let the circumstances of this world drown out Jesus? Or am I going to embrace surrender to him. Not surrender to my mood, not surrender to my ways and my wants and my desires. Surrender to his thoughts, to his desires. Surrender to the idea that before you were ever even born, God loved you and he approved of you and he gave a plan for your life. And at some point in time, there comes a place where you have an opportunity to either accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior or just completely blow him off because you trust in what you have right now. This world will end, and there's one after it, and you will spend it in one of two destinations. And what we need to understand about heaven is that good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. People who've been forgiven by Jesus Christ and his love for us. And that is true life. This life is not the life that we're living for. We're living for another life. We're living for an eternity in heaven where we get to spend it with Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who loved us when we're simply unlovable. That sounds like a pretty sweet deal to me. The second thing that happens, we become strangely content, but when we fall in love with Jesus, you become irrationally generous. You become like Zacchaeus. I mean, you just begin to look like a little runt, maybe a scoundrel, but he stands up and he does something that none of us expected. Nobody saw Zacchaeus doing this. Nobody expected the Spanish Inquisition. Nobody expected Zacchaeus to step up and give the way he gave because he fell in love with Jesus. And it didn't make sense, but he fell in love with Jesus and he was irrationally generous. I did some studying and some reading and some research in preparation for this series, and what I found and what all three of the pastors of Aviator Church across our three locations found is these statistics. First of all, 21% of United States churchgoers don't give anything to their church. They're not returning anything of what God has already given them. Here's the deal. That's actually okay. That's healthy. Because in a healthy church, there should be, 20% of the people who are coming ought to not know Jesus, or they ought to be on their way to knowing Jesus. Like, if we're doing what God has called us to do, to make disciples of all nations, to go out and simply tell people what Jesus is all about, that he loves them, if we're doing that, then lost people are going to be coming through the doors. Who's a lost person? Someone who doesn't know Jesus. So, of course, they're not going to give. That's okay. The disturbing statistic was that 71% of people who, U.S. churchgoers, give less than 2%. What that means is we're okay with giving God some, just what's left over. And God doesn't want what's left over. God wants the first. We talked last week about a guy named Cain and Abel. Abel brought the firstborn for a sacrifice. He was a rancher and he grew cattle and he brought the very firstborn. He brought the fat portions of one of the firstborn. He brought the best to God. Cain, on the other hand, he just brought some of the fruit. He brought some fruit, just, this will do, and he brings it to God. God rejects Cain's sacrifice, and he accepts Abel's. I wonder how many of us have brought what we thought was a sacrifice, but it's simply not accepted by God because it's really not the best that we could do. Check this out. We're going to skip backwards in time. We're going to go to the Old Testament, and we're going to take a look at the book called Malachi. Everyone say Malachi. Malachi 3, verses 7 through 9. He says, "Ever since in the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me." Those are some pretty harsh words from a God. But he said, ever since the time of your ancestors, you've not gotten your mind around to the idea that of the tithe. In Latin, the word tithe means tenth. That's why where we get the 10%, that's where the quantifiable amount comes from. Now, when this was written, the currency that people used was animals. They traded animals. In our culture, we trade paper money for the things that we want. That's our currency. And so Jesus asked for a tithe of their currency, and he also asked for a tithe of our currency. But the problem is we just don't wrap our mind around and accept the idea that this is what God has called us to do. Or maybe we do understand that God has called us to do it, but we're just unwilling because we don't trust him to make up the difference of what we're giving away. What we need to understand also is that God talked about the curse. He said, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. You're not giving back what's really mine. What we need to understand is that God's not a hater. Like, he's not hating on you. And God is not the one who puts us underneath the curse. We are the ones who effectively put ourselves underneath the curse when we are not willing to return to him what is already his. I'm not saying that we give 100% because it's responsible that we take care of ourselves, that we take care of our families, that we take them to the doctor, that we pay for their orthodonture and we do all those kind of things. It's good to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. He's not calling us to give 100%. He's calling us to give the thing that will keep us from knowing him. And for some of us, that's our finances. We're called to return the tithe. God doesn't put us under the curse. We put ourselves there. He frees us. He frees you and me through obedience. When we obey God and we do the thing that he has asked us to do, then we're free of the curse. For some of you, that's like a light bulb coming on. Man, no wonder I'm not able to meet all my bills. No wonder there's always more month than there is money available to me. I'm living under a curse. For some of you, you haven't quite bought it yet. But check this out, Malachi 1:8. Like, God is asking for the best gift that we can give. Not the most, but let's face it. I mean, 10% of your finances is different than 10% of my finances. But the sacrifice is equal. It's 10% either way. And he's asking for the best. In Malachi 1:8, there were some people who were giving God lame sacrifices, literally. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Would you, like men in the room, would you go buy a wrench and give it to your wife for your anniversary? No, of course not. Would you buy a blender? No, we've seen that go wrong enough times. Like, you go big on the anniversary. You give a great gift. You give her the best gift. You give a gift that lets her know that she is loved and she is valued, and you put time and thought and effort into it. That is what your wife will desire. So why do we think that God would be any different? Women, do you go to a pampered chef party and buy a bowl, a mixing bowl, and give it to your husband for his birthday? No, that's ridiculous. The only thing that's good for is for him to put some potato chips in while he's watching football. Really not that great of a gift, because he's got a bag that holds the chips anyway. So why do we give lame gifts to God? If we know how to give good gifts, why do we give lame gifts to God? He wants, again, their currency was traded through animals, livestock. Our currency is a paper, piece of paper with a number printed on it. We trade goods for paper. They traded goods for animals. God wanted a tithe of that, and he also calls us to tithe on this too. And we don't give God lame sacrifices. We don't give God just what's left over, because our God is not, like, seriously, if Jesus came to eat at your house, would you feed him leftovers? No, we're going to go all out. We're going to serve the King of the universe the very best that we could possibly come up with. And the tithe is kind of the way we do that. We give him the first, not a lame sacrifice. We don't tip God like he's Santa Claus ringing a bell for the Salvation Army at Christmas time. We give God the first, and we give him the best. There's an instance in 2 Samuel 24 where we encounter a guy named David. David is a king. He's the king of Israel at the time. And David did something that God very specifically told him not to do. And as a result, David wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. And there's this other king on site who said, David, I have everything you need to sacrifice. I have the animals. I have the wood. I have the place to do it. You just come over here and you sacrifice to God and you'll be good to go. But this is David's response in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. He said, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And so this morning, I want to issue a challenge. If you are a guy in here, another way to say challenge is if the challenge isn't enough. Let me say the words double dog dare. I understand that. Like, if somebody dares me to do something, it's game over. I'm going to do it. I was dared to do the cinnamon dragon one time, where you put a tablespoon full of cinnamon on a spoon and you put it in your mouth and you hold it in your mouth for 30 seconds and then you swallow it. And a guy said that he'd give me $50.